The newest acronym, I said I'd get back to it. LGBT, I've got to look, I can't even memorize it. QIA2S plus. L stands for lesbian. We know the first couple, we've seen them for years now. The G is for gay. The B is bisexual. T stands for transgender plus or gender expansive. Q stands for queer or plus or questioning. I refers to intersex. A is asexual. 2S means, that one may be new on you, it's two-spirit, two-spirited, and they write it about four different ways. It's a Native American term, and they coined it so that their third-gender people didn't fall under the same third-gender classification as non-indigenous people. And some of them reject it because it carries the idea of being both male and female at the same time. The plus is literally that. It's kind of Acts 17-ish to us. You know, as Paul's walking and he sees the altar to the unknown God, and he says, you guys are trying to make sure you don't miss anybody. That's what the plus is, in case we miss somebody. It stands for countless affirmative ways to self-identify. So basically it means they don't have to add any more letters. It accounts for anything and everything. And so as I was researching that and coming up with those definitions and looking, how many is countless? I mean, I know what the word itself means, but how many does the plus mean to them? It's basically no end, really. Anywhere from 40, whoops, that's a mistype. I'm supposed to say 40 to 100 plus, depending on which list you pull up. Male, female, transgender, gender neutral, non-binary, pan-gender. And by the way, if you don't know that one, pan means all. Gender queer, two-spirit, third gender. And this is their wording, by the way. I'm not being funny. So all of the above, you can be all of them. You can be none of the above and be the plus, something else you want to be, or you can be any combination of those. So the plus is basically countless. So you can fill in the blank. Another typo there I spotted. Because the definition includes the idea of self-identify. Therefore, you make it up. It's not based on anything except what you want to put into the blank. Now, I need to add two more definitions because sometimes these get lost on us and we struggle with them when we hear what that umbrella is talking about. The word sexual orientation, when they use it, is a reference to who you go to bed with. And that's their definition, so excuse the grammatical issues there. Gender orientation is who you go to bed as. So those need a little more explanation. The difference in sex and gender. Sex is the anatomical classification as male or female, or intersex, assigned at birth. So that's what the doctor identifies that child as when he or she, intersex it, comes into the world. Gender identity is what you choose. It is your internal and individual experience of gender. It's what you feel like you are. It's your sense of being a woman or a man or both or neither or that plus anywhere along that spectrum. So those are the words that they're using and how they intend them. So the question, back to where we started, is what does God say? I'll deal with B first because it's not the subject, so it'll be real short. Gender orientation, my gender identity. See, here's the thing with that. There's no spectrum. There's no multiple choice question. Suffice it to say, for now, God made mankind, humanity, male and female. There's not a third option there. Genesis 1 and verse 27, let us make mankind in our image, and he made them male, female. That is it. There are exactly two genders. But our focus is on A. Because even with two genders, obviously, we can mess that up. So what does God say about sexual orientation? Does God speak about it at all? What does God say about the one with whom I choose to have a sexual relationship? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Start there in Genesis 1 and 2. Let us make man in our image. We'll make one of each. We'll make male and we'll make female. And we will bring them together. And that will establish the first marriage relationship. It will establish the first sexual relationship. Because they're told what? To be fruitful and multiply. There were no other options for sexual orientation. There were no other options for sexual partners. If God had wanted other options, he could have made male-male, female-female, male-male-female, female-female-male, gender-neutral, non-binary, whatever. There's this law of exclusion. Because God made them male and female and brought them together to create the first marriage, he excludes all other combinations. And he doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't have to say there are no other combinations because that's the only option he gave us in the beginning. And the fact that he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, that's the only combination that works, male-female. So by his own command for them to be fruitful and multiply, he could not have authorized any other relationship. Because he would be authorizing a relationship that couldn't fulfill his command. So the Godhead in the beginning, and they're all three there. God the Father's speaking and the Spirit's moving across the water and the Son is creating, John 1, Colossians 1. That Godhead in unity made male and female. Now then, let's separate them. Let's separate and see, kind of like we did this morning, God the Father loves us, the Son loves us, the Holy Spirit loves us. Does God the Father at another time, separate from the other two, speak? Does Jesus, the Son, speak? Does the Holy Spirit speak? So we'll go with God the Father. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 2. Leviticus is God fleshing out the rest of the law. It is Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, and then all the little details that we need. And so as he's explaining it, and he's giving out specific rules, You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Deuteronomy 23, 18. And sadly, this is one that kind of gets lost in translation because we like things kind of pretty and neat, and so we don't like to word things a certain way. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord. No, that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, you shall not... excuse me. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a sodomite, a male prostitute, into the temple. So God said, I don't even want the money that comes from an illicit sexual relationship brought to me. Seems straightforward. But not for everyone. I showed you this morning, our culture likes to redefine words. And so, there is this idea that a man shall not lie with a man. It's supposed to be translated, a man shall not lie with a child. Well, there wouldn't be anything wrong with God writing that for us, but that's not what he wrote. Young's Analytical Concordance, Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, my personal study of Hebrew, whatever. The word is ish. In Latin, it is the word vir, as in virile. Very specific in Latin, an adult male in reference to age and maturity. And it's used in opposition to the Latin word puer, or boy. In reference to gender, it is used in opposition to femina, or mulier, which is woman. But originally written in Hebrew, Hebrew can be an ambiguous language at times. So, what is ish? It means male, doesn't it? Genesis 2 and verse 23 uses the same word. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. That word is in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Ish shall not lie with Ish. Man shall not lie with man. Male shall not lie with male. God has spoken. Okay. What about Jesus? I made reference to this morning. There is, sadly, even within our, quote, brotherhood schools, this idea that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And so if we just stay with the red letters, it's okay. Well, first of all, the argument that we're just going to stay with the red letters is absurd. It's either inspired or it's not. It either all goes together or it all gets thrown out. We dealt with that this morning. But let's look at some red letters. Matthew 19. Brother Gillum's already read it for us. Jesus leaves one place, headed to another, and he gets interrupted by the Pharisees. Jesus, we need to ask you a question about divorce. Now notice, when they present this, Jesus doesn't say, do you mean divorce between two men, or divorce between two women, or divorce between a non-binary and a queer, or a questioning? He immediately jumps straight to, have you not read? In the beginning, God made them male and female. The only marriage relationship he is going to discuss is the legitimate one before God between a male and a female. The fact that what he's about to give them in reference to divorce is based on the father's original, that same law of exclusion means he eliminates all other combinations. He didn't have to say the word homosexual. He didn't have to say, I condemn homosexuality. He said, I only recognize a marriage between a male and a female because that's the way it's been since the beginning. He doesn't have to enumerate. He doesn't have to go down the list and eliminate everything else. Now then, very quickly, let's run back to one of our points this morning. I and the Father are one. All right? Now somebody's going to say, hey, you're taking Matthew 19. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something else, so we really can't apply that. Fine, take it out. The Son said, I and the Father are one, that we are completely in unity with everything that we say and do. That is another stamp on what the Father said in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, in Leviticus 18, in Leviticus 20. I am in total agreement with what my Father has already said. Yeah, but... And I do this when I do this kind of lesson. I hear the questions. Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not the same. Some even want to argue that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not the same. And now we're trying to put words in Jesus' mouth and he didn't really come out and say it. All right? Jesus is under the Old Testament. Now we're under the new. Okay. Cut it off. The end of John. Just for a minute. In our reasoning. All right. Leave all the Old Testament back there. Leave the God that's supposedly different back there. Remember this morning, Paul's letter to Timothy, it's all God inspired. So everything we're going to pick up from Acts on is going to be God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit say anything about sexual relationships? I don't know, did he? Romans chapter 1, the church has hit the ground running, and as far as our Bibles are put together, the very first letter we get to read is written to the church at Rome. And so Paul writes, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way, also men abandon the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 27, completely in the New Testament, by God, through the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, stamped by Jesus, my Father and I are one. Let's back up a second. What's he describing? Well, he's describing Old Testament days, but he's making a New Testament day connection. Men with men. Does that say man with child? No. Talking about Old Testament times, men with men. It's not the word for child. It's not a word that has age restrictions. It is the plural masculine word for what? Want to guess? Male. An individual of male sex. Now, the reason I pointed out that he's describing Old Testament times is because he just invalidated any argument that Leviticus had anything to do with man and child. So what does the Holy Spirit say about it? He used words like unnatural, indecent. Verse 28, he used the word depraved, not proper. Did the Holy Spirit condemn homosexuality? Yeah. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starts in verse 9, reads down through verse 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So basically, Paul says, did you miss something? He's writing to a church that is a hot mess. And they have so many problems going on, there's not enough books to cover them all. And so basically, he opens his book by looking at him saying, seriously? Or this section of the book. Do you not understand? Did you miss something? There is a right way to live that's acceptable, and there's a wrong way to live that's not. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom. So just in case you missed that, he said, let me explain that those people that fall into that category of unrighteous are not going to make it. And then he begins to give us some examples of what it means to be unrighteous. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So a fornicator is anyone who violates God's law in a sexual relationship, regardless whether it's male, female, whatever. We know the word idolater. We know the word adulteress or adulterers. But notice, I want you to go back and pick up. He said, do not be deceived. Do not buy into the world's lie that God's going to let some things slip. And in the middle of that list, we read two words, the effeminate and then the word homosexual. The word effeminate refers to, and Greek's a very specific language, the word effeminate refers to the submissive partner in a same-sex relationship. And the word homosexual refers to the dominant partner in a same-sex relationship. Our modern world has a word for it, a top or bottom. Who is dominating the relationship? Who is taking on the more masculine role? And who is taking on the more feminine role? That's interesting, because he could have just said homosexuality in general. The fact that he gets both sides of the relationship lets us understand that he's making sure he doesn't miss anything. Now, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament has just said, no heaven without change. The unrighteous, and here's a list of some of the things that are unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Practicing that lifestyle and staying in it without repentance forfeits eternal life. And again, I told you this morning, there's a world of difference in me judging someone and me reading what God's saying. Now then, within that same context, there's some super good news. Verse 11, such were some of you. That's past tense. You had that same problem, or those same problems. But it's a choice. You were and you're not anymore. So somewhere down the road, they decided to stop being adulterers, stop being idolaters, stop being thieves, stop being effeminate, stop being homosexual and being something else. So it is changeable. It is a choice. Notice it is forgivable. Understand, homosexuality in any form is a sin that has to be forgiven. And I know that, even though he doesn't say, hey, these are sins, because we're talking about things that are unrighteous, and because they're no longer unrighteous, he talks about being washed, the idea of being cleansed. He talks about sanctification, being made holy, so prior to that they were not sanctified. And he talks about being justified. So prior to that, they're not justified. The word justification literally means to be pronounced not guilty even though you were guilty. And so for them to be justified, they had to have been guilty. And then through the blood of Jesus and through the process of washing and sanctification, now being pronounced not guilty because they've left that behind. So the conclusion. Patriarchal age before the law of Moses. I didn't even go back there, but the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God put a big X on homosexuality. The Mosaic age. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Jesus under that age. Big X on homosexuality. Christian age. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. Big X on homosexuality. Look, the world can argue and misrepresent and mistranslate and do a thousand other things to try to get around it. But it's in there in every age of the Bible that it covers. And it's in language that is impossible to misunderstand. Why? Because God loves us. God wants what's best for us. God knows what works for us. And so he brought the woman to the man and said, from this moment on, they shall be one flesh. And that man shall cleave to her. You see, he didn't say that about any other relationship. Because see, the male-female relationship is the only one that complements one another. It's the only one that works the way God wants it to work. And that's not hate speech. And that's not a phobia. That's very simply a loving God who created me saying, I know what's best for you. Now let me help you. And as long as we teach that, and as long as we teach it as God has said it, we have every right to stand up and proclaim that message to this world. Do not shy away from it. Do not let them cower you. Do not become phobic because of their agenda. If that moves you in any way, if you need to repent, The invitation's open tonight. If you're not a child of God, please understand God loves you. God sent His Son to die for you. But you have to meet Him at the cross. You have to give your life back to Him through obedience to the gospel as we stand and sing.